What should you say when someone approaches you and they say, look, Christianity, Islam, what's the difference? They're both basically the same moral system. Yes, maybe they dispute over who Muhammad is or who Jesus really is. But in the end, they both go back to Abraham, and they're essentially the same. They're all in the same continuum. We talked recently on the program about whether or not America is a Judeo-Christo-Islamic nation. It's an interesting question. I mean, can the two be put together like that? Christianity and Islam? What do Muslims believe about Christianity in general and Christians in particular? And what myths, if any, do Christians entertain about Muslims? We'll answer those questions in the course of this hour of Issues, Etc. If you'd like to join us, our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Dr. Ergun Kaner, is a former Sunni Muslim. He's professor of theology and church history at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and he's co-author of the new book titled More Than a Prophet, An Insider's Response to the Muslim Beliefs About Jesus and Christianity. Dr. Kaner, welcome back.
It's an honor, my friend.
Let's start out with the basic dividing question, and that is the God of Muhammad the father of Jesus Christ?
And of course, this is the central question, as you did in your introduction. This is the central question that we get from our culture. And the answer, of course, is no, absolutely not. This Allah is Jehovah. I've even heard among some Christians this Allah-luya, A-L-L-A-H, you know, Allah-luya, as if somehow there's an ecumenical hope between Christians and Muslims because we worship the same God. When I was a Muslim, if you would have said that Allah and Jehovah are the same, I would have, you know, I would have been offended. Well, as a Christian, I find that blasphemous.
So make the case, then. How do you begin to make the case that Allah and Jehovah, Allah and the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are not the same God, and that these two religions do not worship the same
Well,
God?
Well, you just hit on one of the major issues, and that is the Trinity. When someone will say, oh, Allah, Jehovah, it's the same thing, they believe it's an etymological issue. In other words, they say Allah is the Arabic term for God, and they're talking about the same God. And I said, no, it's not etymological. This isn't simply about word games. This is theological. I said, so are you telling me then that Allah is triune, that he's a Trinity? Well, of course, the Quran is full of references. Say not Trinity. Desist from saying so. It is blasphemous, the Quran says. Well, then we're not talking about the same God. There's many other cases. 100 and, you know, the 99 names for Allah in the Quran, not one of them is intimate, personal, indwelling. There is no such thing as a Muslim having a personal relationship with Allah. And this is one of the key and essential points in Christianity, that Christ is gave us access to the throne. We come boldly before the throne of grace.
You said that as a Muslim, you would have considered the proposition that Allah and the Trinity are the same God to be blasphemous.
Yes.
Now, as a Christian, how do you consider that proposition?
Well, I had actually, what I said was, I believe it was I would have been offended as
a Muslim.
You would
have been offended. Okay.
But you see, this is a message from our culture. This is not a message from the Muslims. As a matter of fact, I have yet to find, in all of my debates in universities and colleges and such with Muslims and ulema, that is, scholars, I have yet to find one Muslim who believes that Allah and Jehovah are the same God. This message that we get comes from misguided Christians and, God help us, the media.
How would you respond to someone who says this? Look, Muslims worship the true God, but they worship him falsely.
Well, again, this is something that we hear in the missiological world. Muslims, they worship the true God. It's just under the wrong auspice or in the wrong mentality. And they'll often use Acts 17, that is Paul at the Areopagus. And they'll say, see, Paul said, you know, this God that you've been worshiping ignorance, I'm going to tell you about the truth. And I tell them, you know, that's an interesting proposition. So Mormons are worshiping the right God. Buddhists are worshiping the right God. Everybody's worshiping the right God. They're just doing it the wrong way. Is that what you're saying? Well, no. I said, well, that's exactly what you're telling me in this discussion. Paul didn't point to Zeus and say, let me tell you about Zeus in truth. He didn't point to Jupiter or any of the other false gods that they had in the Areopagus. He said, you guys have built a statue to the unknown God, trying to cover all your bases. Let me tell you about this one.
So in other words, Paul is saying there at the Areopagus, it is not that Zeus is the true God and you're just worshiping him falsely. He's saying, you claim ignorance of God at this altar. Let me fill in who the true God actually is, a God for which you actually claim ignorance.
Yeah, and sadly, I have a lot of fights with, not fights, but I have this is an issue that I'm having with some of my missionary friends, those who are missionaries, and there's such a rush to get my people saved, which I have a great love for. I'm thankful that they do. But we keep forgetting that to get somebody saved, they have to first recognize that they're lost. To tell somebody, oh, you know, you're almost right. This is not the message of salvation. Salvation is not reconsidering or reconfiguring. It's repentance. In other words, I completely recognize that everything I've done before was false. I did not switch any religion. I went from being an idolater to knowing the true and living God.
As a former Muslim, does it offend you when Christians make statements like Muslims worship the true God, they just worship him falsely?
Yes. Yes. It saddens me to hear this. We have a fellowship of those of us who are former Muslims who are now Christians here in America. This is one of the topics that comes up. It's almost as if there's a great desire to ease up on the missiological endeavor. Come on, Muslims are worshiping the right God, they say. You know what? You're talking about my people. You're talking about my kinsmen according to the flesh. And Paul said, I wish that I could be damned so that my kinsmen could be saved.
I was reading recently about a Christian missionary in her husband. Perhaps you know this story as well. They went down, I believe it was in the Philippines. They were captured by a radical Muslim element. After a year of captivity there, they were the husband was fatally shot in the rescue attempt. The wife, also a Christian missionary, did come out safely in the United States, thanks be to God. However, in a recent interview in Christianity Today, she said that she'd come to the conclusion that her Muslim captors worship the same God she did, and she did it by talking about the attributes of Allah. And she said, well, they had enough attributes in common with the God I knew from Holy Scripture that I concluded they're worshiping the same God. Although, ironically, when she asked them about the attribute of love, they said, no, Allah does not love us. Where did she go wrong?
Well, first, good gracious, how can I ever even come close to sympathizing or empathizing what she's been through? What a horrific thing with Abu Sayyaf, those who had captured her husband. But her desire to link to the Muslim community is admirable, but it's also misguided. You asked the question at the top of the hour. You said, are we a Judeo-Islamio-Christian nation? The key to understanding Islam, the key for any one of your listeners, for understanding Islam is to remember that Islam was formed and organized and put together as a complete and total repudiation of Christianity. Everything that Islam is, Christianity is not. This is the purpose of Islam. 7 centuries after Jesus Christ walked the earth, they changed his nature, they changed the teachings about him, they changed, in other words, it might help to say, think of Islam as medieval Mormonism. Because in both systems, Mormonism and in Islam, they wanted to maintain the use of Jesus, but change it to something that is adaptable, respectable, something that they're willing to use, so that Jesus becomes a prophet. He becomes workable, malleable. And what they did to do this, they have to change the nature of the scriptures, which both groups did. And they have to change the teaching about Jesus himself.
Are you saying that there was a conscious effort on the part of those who laid down the tenets of Islam, Muhammad and his followers, to consciously to repudiate Christianity as they understood it.
Oh, absolutely. Of course. This is the Muhammad came in contact with Coptic Christians. Anyone reading the Quran, and I encourage Christians to reach my people, you must read the Quran. You must get to see what the Quran is about. Anybody reading the Quran will run across an amazing number of allusions to Scripture, but they are not correct allusions to Scripture. Things are changed. For instance, Abraham at the top of Mount Moriah, Abraham sacrifices his son in the Quran. He sacrifices Ishmael. Well, you read this and you say, well, wait a minute, that's Genesis 22, almost. It was Abraham and Isaac. But until I became a Christian, when I was in my late teens, I had thought Abraham sacrificed Ishmael, his oldest son. And that's why Muslims lay claim to Jerusalem, because it was the sacrifice of the oldest son.
How do Muslims, how do they view Jesus Christ? You've gone into it a bit here, but flesh that out for us.
I could go into a full Christology. It's fascinating to discuss how Muslims view Jesus, but they respect Jesus highly. I make the case that you can't respect Jesus. You cannot. No one can respect Jesus. But they respect Jesus. Muslims will say, we truly respect who Jesus is. And they do. They even have an entire book of the Quran, an entire chapter of the Quran, Surah 19, named after Mary, Miriam. Jesus' mother. They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They have no problem calling him the Word, because they believe Kalima, this is word, communication. They have no problem calling him Messiah, because they believe means anointed one. They think he walked on the earth. He taught as one of the 25 prophets. He was indicted on a capital offense, but he was not crucified. He was not on the cross. Some Muslims say that it was Simon of Cyrene on the cross. Others have said that it was actually Judas, for treason. The Shiites believe that it was Judas. But somebody else was on the cross. But Jesus did not die. Jesus is assumed into heaven. And that when he returns, you follow what I'm saying. When a Muslim returns, when they believe that Jesus is coming back, that he will come back as the one who never died. They have Jesus as one of the two witnesses of Revelation 11. And so you will see this constantly throughout Islamic teaching, this modification of who Jesus is.
It sounds as though taking away just enough to really gut Scripture's clear testimony about who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely, Pastor. And I would say you've made the perhaps one of the most profound essential points, and that is that Muslims want to respect Jesus. But I make the case, if Jesus said he is God, which we believe Scripture teaches, which we believe Jesus did, there was a reason he was crucified. Blasphemy, the charge was. If Jesus said he's God, you can't respect him. You must either reject him as someone who was sadly misled or mistaken, or you revere him as one who he said he is. But you can't just respect him. And this is the problem of our culture as well. Everybody wants to give Jesus his props. They want to give Jesus some adherence, some allegiance, but they don't want to recognize him the way he demands.
So what are we to make of, and I heard this was some years ago, when Islam was coming back into the news in a major way, what are we to make of the Muslim who I heard quoted as saying, I believe in Jesus more than some Christians do? What would he possibly mean by that?
Well, what they mean is, and the quote that you heard was just days after the bombing of 9/11 in a pulpit in Chicago, Illinois. An imam took an evangelical church, turned its pulpit over to an imam. And this imam said, we as Muslims believe in Jesus perhaps even more than you do. And the reason they say this is they say one of the clearest arguments against Christianity that Muslims offer, and this is one of the reasons we wrote More Than a Prophet, to answer the objections that Muslims offer to Christ. But one of their major objections is not Christ himself, but actually Christianity, the hypocrisy of Christians. They have certain assumptions. One of their assumptions is the Christians they see on TV, that's all Christianity. And the second one is the backslidden Christians that they run into, or the people who are professing to be Christians, who don't go to church, aren't holy, don't walk with God in any way, they think that's all Christianity. They think we're all hypocrites.
So they view Christianity and their stumbling block over Christianity is in the fact that they see Christianity as essentially a license for insincerity.
Absolutely. It's the grace. They see grace as an abuse of God. A Muslim is terrified. We live and die out of fear. My father would say, do the math in your head. What did you do today? And every day is a fresh accounting. So a Muslim is good because he's terrified. A Christian, with the grace of God, often Muslims will say, well, this is just an abuse. That means you can do what you want, say what you want, act any way you want, and you're still going to go to heaven. And we tell them, no, true Christians are changed. But that's not what they see. What they see is a Christianity that's a profession but not a possession. They see people who abuse, Bonhoeffer called it the cheapening of grace, the cheapening of the blood of Christ. They abuse it. And this is what they see.
We're talking with Dr. Ergun Kaner. He's a former Sunni Muslim. He's professor of theology and church history at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and co-author of the new book, More Than a Prophet, about Muslim beliefs about Jesus and Christianity. You can join us at 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Craig, who's calling from his car. Craig, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, hello. I'm curious, you were saying earlier at the top of the hour that there are Christian myths and Muslim myths and that sort of thing, and I've kind of become of the opinion that the militant Muslim tends to be the true believer, whereas the more passive, peaceful one is kind of more of a modern-day liberal. I was wondering if you would comment in light of President Bush's statements that Islam is a religion of peace. Is Islam a religion of peace?
Thank you, Craig.
Great question, Craig. The answer to that is that he's a very astute student of history and a very astute student of religion. The Muslims that are called the radicals, the fundamentalists, the fanatics, they are, in Islamic teaching, the most pure. That is, they are simply adherents of what Islam teaches. They, in turn, view the Muslims who say, we should not fight. They say, well, you are bastardizing the text. You are ignoring Islam. One of the first promises of the Quran is, it is prescribed for you to fight. It is something you do not want, but you must. It is good for you. And so they will often, those that are called militants, they will quote the Quran back to Muslims and say, what are you doing? You have changed what the Quran teaches. They view these Muslims, the ones who call themselves peaceful, as those who have left the faith.
And what would they make of the Muslims that, like you mentioned before, the one in Chicago, who would go to an evangelical Christian church and enter the pulpit worship alongside of Christians?
Well, they didn't go to worship alongside with Christians. As much as the ecumenical movement may want that, some of our more liberal friends in the Christian world want, let's all join hands and light a candle. This is not what the Muslim does. The Muslim does so for, if I may use the term, evangelical purposes. They are there to proclaim Allah. Eschatologically, in prophecy, Islam will overtake the world. They believe that Islam overtakes the world, and this is part of it. But they would view the Muslim who says, we are here for peace, they view them as westernized. They view them as those who have given up the faith. And this is the group to whom Osama bin Mohammed bin Laden speaks. When he begins and says, you have left the faith, he's not speaking to the Christians. They were never of the faith. He's speaking to the Muslims.
Matt is on the line. Matt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I wanted to ask just how pervasive is the law of abrogation among Muslim apologists, and if it's as widespread and deeply held as I believe it is, why should we believe anything they say at all?
Well, it is a doctrine. In Islam, the term is a little different than abrogation. Are you discussing the doctrine of dissimilitude?
I think the caller is off the line now.
Okay, dissimilitude. It is held by the Shiite. The Shiites are perhaps 8% of the Muslim community, but they are in very, very strong leadership. Similitude or abrogation basically means this. I can, if it will help the cause of Islam, I can lie to the infidel because he's an infidel. It will not change anything. It is not a sin if I lie to the infidel, because what I have done is I have simply helped move about the cause of Islam, almost the consequentialist view. They also hold that there are times where Allah will give you revelation, and this revelation can change as the revelations come. Muhammad dealt with this often. And so, does this mean that things can change, their methods can change? Are they all lying? No, not all Muslims are lying. Not all Muslims believe this. But there is enough of them that the doctrine of the similitude is not a cliche. It's actually something about which we must be aware in Shiite Islam.
Let's talk about the authoritative texts, the holy scriptures for the two religions we're discussing here, both Christianity and Islam. How does the Quran compare with the Bible? What does the Muslim believe about the Christian scriptures, Old and New Testament?
They believe in the book. They call us, as a matter of fact, they call Christians and Jews people of the book. But they believe that the Old Testament was corrupted by the Jews, and they believe the New Testament is corrupted almost immediately after Jesus dies. They blame Paul. You cannot, if you're witnessing to a Muslim, you cannot quote, Galatians or Ephesians, because they believe you are quoting from a fallen text, from one who corrupted the text with grace, that grace is a corruption of the true teachings of Jesus. When you come back to the Quran, they believe the Quran is perfect. They believe that the Quran is the preserved book. And, of course, one of the arguments we use, and the most famous one I used in London was, so you're telling me that I said to the imam, you're telling me that the Old Testament was perfect and then corrupted? Yes. I said, so then you tell me the New Testament was perfect and then corrupted? He said, yes. And I said, so why then should I trust, if Allah could not preserve the first two, why would he preserve the third? And it elicited boos from the Muslims, but it's a valid point. And it won the debate for us, because their point is, twice the books of Allah were corrupted, the Old and New Testament, and then finally, the final one was preserved, and that's the Quran.
So is this how they understand? I'm trying to get this clear. They would understand there to be some truth still embedded in the Old and New Testaments, but it must be sifted out from the corruptions, the additions, the omissions, however it has been corrupted. However, the Quran, would they view it as a self-contained, fully sufficient revelation of Allah, or does it have to be supplemented by the truths to be found in the Old and New Testament?
No. It's very confusing, but you have to remember how they view Christianity. And they believe that all the prophets of the Old and New Testament, some of the ones we wouldn't even consider prophets, like Barak himself, David, Noah, they believe these to be prophets.
I need to stop you there. I asked that question with very little time left before the break. When we come back, we'll get the remainder of Dr. Ergun Kaner's response to that question. We're talking about Muslim beliefs about Jesus and Christianity.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Early in the morning, the pastor knelt to pray one last time. A judge, handpicked by Adolf Hitler, had condemned this pastor to death. In a few moments, he would hang dead from a Nazi gallows. It was April 9, 1945. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was 39 years old. Why has the life story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer made such an impact on Christians? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer by the late Theodore Kleinhaus. You can order Till the Night Be Past online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org.
Gospel booklets at a wedding. Answers with Ken Ham, author of the challenging book, Genesis and the Decay of the Nations. Well, Ken, earlier this year I attended a fascinating wedding, one like no other I've ever attended, and you heard about it too, didn't you?
Well, it was an exciting ceremony, right here in our own backyard of Cincinnati. The bridegroom, a friend of mine actually, was saved several years ago after watching a videotape from our ministry. He's now a bold witness for Christ. Well, on his wedding day earlier this year, he had a captive audience of 275, including many unsaved friends and family. The pastor's sermon focused on the fact that Genesis is foundational to all Christian doctrine, including marriage. Then at the reception, wedding guests had to walk past two long tables filled with materials from our ministry. The couple told me that they didn't want their reception to be focused on them or gifts. They really wanted to honor Christ and, in a nice twist, to offer presents to their guests. In a powerful gospel presentation, Dan urged everyone to pick up the free creation materials in the lobby. He wanted them to discover that the Bible can be trusted from the very first verse, and it also can be trusted when it talks about eternal life. He concluded with a touching reference to his oldest sister who had just passed away, praying that all assembled there would one day join him and his sister in heaven. Wow, it was certainly quite a unique wedding.
We'd like to help build you up in your faith. On our free website, we have all sorts of fascinating booklets to read. Go to AnswersRadio.com.
AM 850, KFUO, weather for St. Louis. Mostly clear skies, overnight low of about 74. For Tuesday, partly sunny, a chance for rain, and a high near 90. Right now, scattered clouds, and it's 90 in St. Louis. Another look at St. Louis traffic. Eastbound 270 between McDonald Boulevard and 170, some heavy traffic there. Westbound 40 between Hampton and Hanley, stop-and-go traffic. Westbound 44 at Big Bend Boulevard, heavy traffic to the Merrimack River there. Northbound 270 at Dorset Road, heavy traffic in all lanes. Then in the right lanes from Dorset to 70. Eastbound 40 at Grand Boulevard, heavy traffic to the Poplar Street Bridge. And northbound 55 at 44, slow traffic in the right lane to the Poplar Street Bridge. More on the Muslim beliefs about Jesus and Christianity is straight ahead on Issues Etc.
Earlier today in our Bible study program, we read through the first part of John chapter 18, where Jesus shows himself to his arrestors, and when he reveals himself, they fall down. Why did that happen? That's a question that was answered by Pastor Richard Moore on our Bible study earlier today. If you'd like to hear that program, listen tonight to the repeat, coming your way at 7:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. If you have a question or a comment on Islam, we're talking with Dr. Ergun Kaner about Muslim beliefs about Jesus and Christianity. Give us a call in the next 25 minutes. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Ergun Kaner is a former Sunni Muslim. He's professor of theology and church history at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and co-author of the new book, More Than a Prophet. You were in the middle of giving an answer to a question, Dr. Kaner. I'll give you an opportunity here now to finish up. Thank you.
Well, the point was that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are men of great faith and great favor listed. Abraham, Noah, Isaac, Ishmael, etc., etc. Well, these men are then taken by Islam and turned into prophets. To do so, Muslims have to take at least parts, the stories of these prophets from the Old and New Testament. And what they do is they say that those stories or those portions were at one time correct, but that now the Old Testament and the New Testament are completely corrupted, and that there is only one perfect book. It does not need the Old Testament, doesn't need the New Testament. It is called the Quran. And the Quran, they believe, is Allah's final revelation. It is uncorruptible and incorruptible and untouchable. And thus we see one of the major issues that we deal with when we talk about jihad. Often in our debates, Muslims will turn to me and say, yes, but your Old Testament teaches to kill the infidel as well, to kill those that came into the camp of Israel. And I say, yes, this is correct. And they follow up and they say, well, see, we're the same way. And I said, no, we are not the same way. In Christianity, Jesus not only ended the law, he fulfilled it. That is, that the law is still good, but that Christ is the fulfillment thereof. And thus, we don't kill the infidel. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. The infidel is to be converted, not to be killed. We're supposed to love him, not hate him. But in Islam, all of the Quran is still prescriptive. It doesn't just describe what took place back then. It is still in effect. And thus, the rules in Islam that governed it back in the 8th century still exist. And it's called Sharia law. And any country that's called an Islamic Republic operates that way and has been for 1,200 years.
Does the average Muslim know his own book, know the Quran, and does the average Muslim know the Christian scriptures?
No, he doesn't. You're talking about the average Muslim here in America. The answer, of course, is no. I am the son of an ulema, that is one who was a scholar of the Quran, and that is the only explanation why we knew the Quran the way we did. Now, a Muslim may read it, but he is told that unless he reads it in the original Arabic, he is not reading the true Quran. The equivalent of King James-only Christians, those that say that there's only one version of the scripture that is true, they say that only the Arabic is correct. Well, most Muslims don't even read the Arabic. Only 20% of the Muslim world understands Arabic. So they will read it in a language they don't understand.
And does the average Muslim, what does he know of the Christian scriptures?
Very little. What they know is what they are taught. On Fridays, we gather in the mosques. They gather in the mosques, and there's a lecture. It is not sermonic. It's not exposition like Luther would do, verse by verse, of the Quran, so to speak. It's more of an exhortation to stay on the straight path. And oftentimes, it is coming from the second set of sacred books in Islam, and they are called the Hadith, H-A-D-I-T-H. This is vital. The Hadith is different from, or are different from, the Quran. The Quran is one book, 114 chapters. The Hadith are 9 volumes, Al-Bukhari's Hadith, 9 volumes. They are thousands upon thousands of verses. And the difference is this: the Quran are supposedly the words of Allah, but the Hadith are the words and sayings of Muhammad himself while he was on the earth. And so they believe any country that's an Islamic Republic follows the teachings of Muhammad in the Hadith. All the protocols of 9/11 that bin Laden cited were found in the Hadith. And so they will often use their sermon time to expound on the Hadith as well.
Is it, for all practical purposes, the Hadith that actually holds sway as an authority for the mosque-going Muslim rather than the Quran itself?
I would say in many of them, yes. I would say in many of them, yes. I would say that they would never say we adhere to the Hadith the same as we do to the Quran, but they see it as the essential supplement, somewhat akin to the way that the Christian Scientist says Mary Baker Eddy's keys are, the only way to read the Bible. A true Muslim says the Hadith is the only true way to interpret the Quran, yes.
I've heard it compared to the Jewish Talmud, this vast, vast recording of the various teachings of the rabbis for several thousand years. And yet, my experience with the Talmud is that it's a deliberative book. It tends to give an opinion here, an opinion there. It disagrees here and disagrees there. It's more of an open, written debate.
Yes, very well said. And it is, but this is not a debate. This is not Talmud, as you know, were the opinions of the famous rabbis, the famous rabbis, teachers of Israel. But the Hadith is explicitly the words and sayings of Muhammad himself. In other words, the Hadith is closed as well. Once Muhammad died, there is no more additions to the Hadith. What happened was, after Muhammad died, those who had said, well, let me tell you what the Prophet said, Prophet Muhammad said. So what you have is, every verse begins like this. It says, as attested by Aisha, his wife, or as attested by Fatima, his wife, or his daughter, or as attested by Abu Bakr. And what they do is they tell you what they say the Prophet taught. And that's how it ended. There is no more additions to it because all those that ever heard the Prophet speak are now gone.
How is the Muslim taught to understand his predicament before Allah? I assume there is a predicament. There is something akin to a fall or a deficiency of man before his God. How is the Muslim taught to understand this?
A man is not fallen. There is no such thing as, to use technical terminology, there is no such thing as original sin in Islam. Every man, every woman, every person on the planet is born like a tabula rasa, blank slate, every one of us. And from the moment we are born, there is a reckoning, that is the good and the bad. You are taught that there is a jinn. It's hard to explain what a jinn is. It is somewhat like a spirit being, not an angel, though. It's not an angel, but it's somewhat like an angel. A jinn sits on your right shoulder and sits on your left shoulder, and they write down, the one on your right shoulder, all the good that you do. The one on your left shoulder writes down all the bad that you do. And that these are then placed on scales. And thus, at the end of your life, this kind of, the Quran, Surah 23, verse 101 and 102, says that at the end of your life, you know, if your scales are heavy, you are going to paradise. If your scales are light, in other words, if your scales are weighed toward the evil, oh, then you will go to eternal perdition. And so to make it into paradise, you must be 51% righteous.
Let's say that someone is exemplary and they are 85% righteous. Does that in and of itself guarantee paradise to the Muslim?
It does, you know, 99% of the time. There are Muslims who will say, and there are texts of the Quran that will say, that Allah can still send you to hell if he wishes. This is called the doctrine of Kismet. Kismet means Allah can send you to hell if he wishes. But yes, one of the number one questions a Muslim will ask is, why would someone else need to die for me? Because I die for my own sins. I must purge myself of my own sins. I must find forgiveness for my own sins. And this is the essence of Islam. Why are you lazily, they would say, why are you lazily waiting for someone else to atone for you? There is no doctrine of atonement in Islam, with one exception.
What is that?
Well, the exception is what we find in the Wahhabi, and it's what we see on television even as far as just a few days ago, a female suicide bomber. The Quran and the Hadith are very explicit. Women cannot do jihad. They cannot fight holy war. But we still find female suicide bombers. And what we have in the Wahhabi is the doctrine of the female jihadin, which is if a woman dies, she does not go to paradise for, you know, the virgins who are waiting for her and the pomegranates. Instead, she, if she dies as a suicide bomber, is allowed to pick who she wants to go with her to paradise. And so I often use this to point out the gospel to Muslims. I will say, you see, the Wahhabi believe a woman dies for her friends or her children, but Christ died for the world.
So does a Muslim, when he understands himself as, you know, I do my sins, and I pay the price for those sins myself. Does he have any assurance, given the fact that Allah could exercise arbitrary sovereignty and simply send him to hell anyway, does he have any real assurance, daily assurance, that he will enter paradise?
There is no daily assurance. There is no doctrine of eternal security to a Muslim. None. But there is one act that promises, that absolutely guarantees paradise, and that is to die as a martyr in an act of jihad, in a declared fatwa, in a declared holy war. This is the promise, that if you die this way, you will find paradise. And so you understand the tragedy of all the bombers of the past months going to Iraq. They are going to Iraq to find the one thing that they cannot find in everyday life, and that is absolute security, confidence that when they die, they believe they will be transported to the 100th degree of paradise.
We're talking about Muslim beliefs about Jesus and Christianity. Dr. Ergun Kaner is our guest. If you'd like to join us in this conversation, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Kaner, does Allah forgive?
Interesting. Allah's forgiveness is an interesting issue, because forgiveness, the way we see it, I seem to cite Bonhoeffer so much, and I heard that you are giving that book, and that is one of my favorite books. The writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer are profoundly influential in my life. But dealing with the issue of forgiveness, with Allah, Allah does not necessarily forgive the way we read in Scripture, forgiveness being atonement on the cross. Allah forgets. He will erase. He will pardon. But you see, what Christ did on the cross was more than just a pardon. Christ didn't dismiss the case. He paid the debt. And this type of forgiveness is foreign to a Muslim.
So a kind of forgiveness that is objective, that is, as we would say, forensic. God declares us righteousness solely because of the obedience and the sacrifice of one other being, Jesus Christ. They have no concept parallel.
Absolutely not. And the term you used is exactly on point. Forensic justification, there is no such thing. Because that would mean that it wasn't just a court of law where, you know, the judge says, okay, case dismissed. That would mean that there was an execution that took place. And that is precisely what took place. The cross was an execution. We often ask the question, who killed Christ? And some will say, oh, well, the Jews did it. And others will say, oh, no, my sins did it. You know, or we did it. But in fact, God did. God the Father. God the Father executed God the Son precisely because that is the wrath of God against sin. Christ paid the debt, the complete and total wrath debt of sin.
Here's something that I think goes a long way toward explaining. The answer to this question may well explain much of what we've been witnessing by way of the behavior of Islamic republics and things like this, and the behavior of the citizens within those republics. And it has to do with whether or not Islam recognizes a distinction between the state and the church, if you will.
There is no distinction. I was asked this question in Washington, D.C. just a few months ago. We were dealing with the issue of can we establish a democracy in Iraq? And my hope was, I pray it does get established. But Islam has never allowed it. There is no such thing as democracy. In Islam, the state is ruled by the church. It is called a theocracy because all law comes from Allah, and the ones who are the right interpreters of the law, the ones who would be the judges, must be the mullahs, must be the ones who are the Quranic scholars. And because of this, a democracy means the people have a will, but a theocracy says the will of the teacher, the will of the rabbi, the will of the whatever, must supersede the will of the majority.
So to what degree does the imam or the cleric who holds forth on the Friday mosque worship, who preaches to the men of the village or to the city, to what degree is he really then the agent of the state as well as of the church?
I've often heard it said that the imam, which is the pastor, has the power of the pope, to use an analogy. And in some ways that's correct, in some ways it's not. A Muslim cannot be excommunicated. Only Allah can do this. But the imam can turn to you and say, you are in danger of hellfire. And for the vast majority of Muslims, they have no response. What can you say? They do not. You cannot survive outside the pleasure of the local mosque, the masjid, it is called. And so they are tied to the imam. The imam has that kind of power. It's just not total.
Let's go back to the phones. 1-800-730-2727. Miles is calling from his car. Miles, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. Thanks for letting me call.
Sure.
I don't believe in a theocracy, but the fact is our republic is influenced by Christianity in almost incalculable ways, at least de facto. And do you think our republic can survive if we allow the practice of religions that advocate overthrow of our government?
The vast difference between what we have in America, which is, America was certainly influenced by Christianity, but what we have in America is a built-in doctrine of the freedom of religion. There is no freedom of religion in my culture. There is no freedom of religion in Islam. They have toleration, but it is not religious liberty, it is religious toleration. The distinction is unmistakably important. In Islam, you are allowed to be a Christian in an Islamic country, but you cannot win one Muslim to Christ. You are not allowed to, you are a secondary citizen. You must pay a jizat, you must pay a tax to live in that country. You are not allowed to, you know, there are many rules based on the Pact of Umar to live in that country as a Christian, but you cannot ring your bells loudly, as the Pact of Umar says. You must accept your secondary status, subservient status, in an Islamic country. In America, however, I tell people all the time, and I tell the Muslims, I would fight to the death for their right to build a mosque in my town. But that right also allows me to stand in front of that mosque and tell them that Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior, and God. He is more than a prophet. He's prophet, and he's priest, and he's king.
This leads to the issue of proselytization, not only from the Christian side to the Muslims, but there it has been said that the last two proselytizing world religions in existence are Christianity and Islam. In what sense is Islam a proselytizing religion?
It's conversion by the sword. Islam is based, the entire prophetic world, prophetic meaning their view of eschatology, their view of end times, is based on the complete subjugation of the world. 25 years ago, Ayatollah Khomeini said, make no mistake, America will be an Islamic nation. They believe that it is endemic, that they must turn all countries into Islamic nations for Allah to be honored. And for Christianity, I get this question, this was on the secular media, on a national television show just a few days ago. I was asked the question, well, you know, can Christians afford to proselytize? And I said, you're asking the wrong question. I said, if I was a doctor and I had the only anecdote for cancer, would it be fair for me not to share that? And he said, oh, yes, but you're assuming it's the only cure. And I said, yes, that's exactly what I'm assuming. That is precisely what I'm assuming. In other words, I believe it's racist if a Christian does not share his faith. It is the worst case of selfish narcissism if I don't share, because it's not that we're telling them to become like us. We are telling them how to find life and hope and peace. I'm not telling them to become a Baptist or a Lutheran. I'm telling them how to find Jesus Christ as Savior and find peace.
Is it enough, and I'm thinking about back where we began. We began in, say, the public square where Christians and Muslims are going to find each other and are going to interact with each other, and they're going to dialogue, and they're going to try and sort out the myths from the truths about one another. Is it enough when a Christian is in this context and he intends to witness to the saving work of Jesus Christ at the cross? Is it enough that he simply mentioned Jesus' name? Or I guess another way of saying it is, what will the Muslim hear when a Christian simply mentions Jesus' name without making and placarding the cross and the atoning work of Christ clearly before the eyes of them?
They will hear what they have been taught. Isa, I-S-A. When you say Jesus, a Muslim hears Isa. There is much of Isa in the Quran, but it is not the Jesus of Calvary. It's not the Jesus of his finished work of atonement. Do you see the clear point as we are, I know, closing up the hour, is that those that died in 9/11, those that continue to die on a daily basis as suicide bombers, believe that by shedding their blood, there's hope. But we say that Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross because my blood was insufficient. My blood was unnecessary. That Jesus, his work was finished. He presented his blood on heaven's altar. And thus, my work is not, and he sat down. He sat down because in the order of Aaron, he was done.
What is the most important fact that Christians need to know about Islam and about Muslims?
Muslims are desperately seeking hope. See, Christianity is not about we win, they lose. We've just won a great battle, a tremendous battle, which has given my people the opportunity to hear the gospel for the first time in five generations in Iraq. But this is not about Christ wins. This is not about we as Christians win and they lose. This is about Christ dying for the Muslim. And when you understand that a Muslim is desperate to find hope, then you can see through the screaming, the yelling, the shouting. You know, we are very vociferous people. You can see beyond this and see the desperation that lies behind it.
Dr. Ergun Kaner, thank you so much for being our guest again on Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Pastor Todd.
Dr. Ergun Kaner is a former Sunni Muslim. He's a professor of theology and church history at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and author of the new book. It's called More Than a Prophet, An Insider's Response to Muslim Beliefs About Jesus and Christianity. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to help us contend for truth in an age of anti-truth by making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc., call our resource line at 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or you can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. I am very glad that Dr. Kaner ended the way he did there in answer to that question. What do we need to know? There is something that we do need to know about the Muslim, and that is he has been steeped in a man-made religion, a false religion. He has been told to worship a God that neither loves him nor forgives him beyond some sort of arbitrary act on his part. He has been steeped in what is, in fact, the opinion that is hardwired into all of fallen men, that somehow, some way, he can make his way to paradise through his good works or through keeping from his bad works. He has been steeped in the desperate notion that it all depends on him. No one can die for him. No one's blood can avail for him. If it's going to be paradise for him in the future, it's going to be entirely his job. And in that sense, the Muslim has this advantage. At least he understands his real predicament. At least he knows what the law has said to him very clearly. You're going to have to do it all on your own. He might not understand that he can't. And maybe that should be the first thing we say to the Muslim. In his desperation, in his fear that he might not do enough, to say to him, you won't, you can't. But there is one who has done not only enough for you, but enough for us all. He has in his perfect life, a life that you cannot live, completely fulfilled the whole will and law of God, and has suffered for us as the payment for our sins once and for all. His blood does avail before the true God, a God who has revealed himself in this way, in his Son Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, bearing our sins at the cross, the sins of all the world. It is not up to us. It is up to Jesus, and he has done everything necessary for our salvation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.